Jeremiah started his sermon last week by reminding us that our lives are often filled with chaos. We're busy, we're overworked, we feel overwhelmed, we're under-refreshed, under-rested, living what is often called the rat race of life. We are, in a word, chaotic. The margins of our lives get smaller and smaller each day. There seems to be less resources, seems to be less time, there seems to just be less. And less makes our lives feel chaotic, as though we're just trying to keep our heads above water. At times, even wondering if we're keeping our heads above water. We're just trying to survive at times. Maybe not all the time, but at least we feel that way enough that we're able to completely relate when someone begins talking about chaos. What we feel that we need is peace. And so when Jesus comes here into the upper room in the disciples in John chapter 20, speaking about peace, we breathe a sigh of relief because we assume that peace means the absence of chaos. At last, here is the peace that we've been longing for, long, enduring peace that passes all understanding. At last, one has come who is going to eliminate all the chaos, except that that is not what Jesus means. That's usually how we take it as what Jesus means, but that's not what Jesus has in mind. It's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind, as he begins almost all of his letters by saying, peace, grace and peace to you from God our Father, Colossians 1. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 1. Peace, as defined by Jesus throughout John's gospel, and peace as it's defined later in Paul's letters, is not merely the absence of chaos. In fact, Jesus says earlier in John chapter 16, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation, says Jesus, not the absence of chaos, not the absence of stress. In fact, Jesus says it's likely you'll have more of it. So what exactly does Jesus mean here in John chapter 20 when he says, I bring you peace? He doesn't just say it once. He doesn't just say it twice. He actually says it three times. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 26. If Jesus doesn't mean that he's bringing an end to stress, if he doesn't mean that he's bringing an end to chaos, what exactly does he mean by peace? Well, peace, as Jesus defines it, in fact, even as he has defined it earlier in John chapter 14, when he said, my peace I give you, but not as the world gives. The world pictures peace as the absence of chaos. They picture peace as sitting on a nice beach watching the sunset, nice and calm. And yet what Jesus speaks of peace, he means peace first and foremost within the context of our salvation. Three times, as I said here in this passage, the word peace appears. The word only appears five times in the entire book of John, and yet three of those five are here in this particular chapter. And yet the emphasis within this chapter, within chapter 20, has been on faith, upon believing. In fact, the content of that faith is even mentioned there in verse 23, the forgiveness of sins, and ultimately down in verse 31, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and having life in his name. That's the context within which peace is found. And not just found, but ultimately that's the context within which Jesus is giving peace to his disciples, within the context of forgiveness, within the context of faith. This is no mere greeting. This is not just Jesus' fancy way of saying hello to his disciples. At first glance, the word may seem that way, but if you look at verse 21, Jesus again says, peace be with you. He said it first in verse 19, which almost looks like a hello, but then he goes on in verse 20 to show them his hands and his side, to show them, I have been crucified, I have been risen again. And because he is risen again, standing in their midst, having been crucified and paying the penalty of sin, now he is able to say, not hello, but he's able to say, in my cross and in the resurrection, I can give you peace. And so Jesus repeats himself there in verse 21, not to say hello, he's already said hello, but to say again, peace. Peace is ultimately what I'm bringing you, what I have ultimately brought you. Jesus is declaring his identity as the Son of God, as the risen Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he has brought peace through the forgiveness of sins. It's a peace first and foremost with God. Because before that peace with God, there's actually enmity. There's actually strife. We're actually in rebellion against him. Rather than picturing peace as the absence of chaos, we need to understand peace within the context of conflict, within the context of war, because we are in conflict with our God. We are in conflict with our Creator. We need to realize that our Creator, our God, is the eternal judge. He is God Almighty, and he is pursuing us in his righteous, holy judgment to condemn us for our sin. We stand condemned before him as rebels. There's that great picture in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress where Pilgrim, now called Christian, he's walking up a hill when suddenly an old man comes out of nowhere and starts beating him over the head with a heavy scroll. It's almost a comical picture, especially when Christian asks his friend Faithful, who was that crazy man, only to be told, oh, that's Moses. Moses is beating Pilgrim over the head with the law because that's what the law does. It condemns. It declares to us our sin. It demands justice. It demands that we be put to death for our sin. Christian says, so the man overtook me. It was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me, and he laid me out for dead. When as a little come to myself, I asked him why he had served me so. He said it was because of my secret inclining to serve Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow and beat me down backwards, so that I lay at his foot as dead as before. When I came again to myself, I cried out to him for mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. That's the conflict that exists between us and the law of God. We stand condemned. That is the conflict. And not just between us and God, but between all humanity and God. Even between these disciples here in chapter 20 and God. These disciples are not initially children of God, but like us, they're rebels against God. They are sinners. In thought and word and deed, from the moment of conception, they are in rebellion against God, and they justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure upon their sin. And yet now, Jesus, standing in the midst of his disciples, can say, but now you have peace. Now there is peace between you and God. In Christ's death and resurrection, Christ having taken all the wrath, all the punishment of God upon our sin, all the curse upon our sin, he has taken that upon himself. He has drunk to the dregs the very cup of God's judgment and wrath upon sin. The hell, the eternal damnation that our sins deserve, that's what Christ took upon himself on the cross. That's what Christ paid. That's what Christ suffered. And the result of that is peace. So that now, as Paul declares in Romans 8, chapter verse 1, he can say there is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because Christ took the record of our sins and he died for it on the cross. He paid for it. Now Paul says there's not even anybody to condemn God's people because there's nothing to condemn. The sin is gone. All sin, past, present, and future, was wiped out on the cross of Jesus Christ. It was all completely paid for. He went through hell for his people, so that now Christ, standing in the midst of his disciples with the holes in his hands, with the holes in his side, can say, peace. You have peace with God, the elimination, not of stress, not of chaos, but of conflict. There is no more enmity between you and God. There is no more war. There is no more conflict. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress said, Moses would have made an end for me, but there was one, and it's a capital O, there was one that came by and bid Moses to forbear. He made Moses stop beating Christian. Christian asks Faithful later, who was it that made Moses stop? And Faithful answers, I didn't know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and his side, and then I concluded that he was our Lord. The holes in his hands and the holes in his side. John Bunyan here is probably drawing from John chapter 20 here in Pilgrim's Progress. As the disciples see the holes in Jesus' hand, as they see the hole in his side, as they hear the words of Christ, they know they have peace with God forever. All the conflict is gone. No longer wrath, no longer displeasure or conflict or war. There is still and always will be, in a word, peace. And even as we continue in our conflict with sin, with the kingdom of darkness, We've been reminded by Jesus in John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, says Jesus, I've overcome the world. Remembering that in the Gospel of John, world is almost always negative. It represents the forces that are in opposition to Jesus. It represents the kingdom of darkness, the forces of Satan. But Jesus says, I've overcome that. I'm victorious now. I have ended the conflict between you and God, but I'm also going to end the conflict that exists between you and the kingdom of darkness. I am victorious. You will have peace knowing that I will be accomplishing the eternal plan of God the Father, the eternal purpose, not in the absence of chaos now, but in peace in the midst of conflict, the end of the conflict with God, peace in the midst of the conflict with the fallenness of this world, peace in knowing that it is a conflict with the kingdom of darkness that has already been won. That is the peace that Jesus is defining for his disciples. That's the peace here that John in his gospel is defining for us this morning. And doesn't just define for us, but also demands that we believe. If you look at verse 31, he says, that you may believe. It's even what Jesus says to Thomas in verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. This forgiveness of sins that gives us peace with God through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, it can't simply be facts. It can't simply be awareness. There has to be faith. There has to be a belief in this peace. I think often when you and I think of the end of a war, we almost think of the headlines that you see, you know, either on the news ticker at the bottom of a particular television station or perhaps at the newspaper headline, the war is over. Peace is here. And generally, at least in our generation, it's a war that was over there somewhere. In fact, at times it's a war we didn't even know was going on. When I was in Gambia last week, I saw the news, and apparently there's been a civil war going on in Sudan for 3 years, a civil war that has affected over 25 million people. And as I was watching it, I was thinking, I didn't know there was a war in Sudan. I don't know if I just wasn't paying attention or if I just missed it. But even as I was watching it, they even said Sudan's civil war is the forgotten war because nobody really talks about it because it's over there. It's over there. So when we hear that the war is over and that the troops are coming home, most of us just take it as part of the news cycle or even just question, oh, there was a war? Well, at least that means maybe the prices will come down. But beyond that, we don't even think of the war as affecting us as anything more than information, which is how at times I think we're tempted to think even of this conflict that exists between us and God or even the conflict that exists in the midst of our sin. The war, we think, is over. So, well, I guess that's good because we think of it as, well, over there. Jesus died on the cross over there. He rose over there. He ended the war over there. And so, okay, great, the war is over. I guess that's good. And yet John wants to make it clear and has made clear throughout this gospel, Jesus has made clear throughout this gospel that the conflict is very personal. It's not just over there somewhere. The conflict exists in our hearts because it's against our own sin. The war is in us. It didn't just end over there somewhere. The peace that we have right now is in us. The peace with God, the peace of knowing that our sin is defeated, the peace of that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ is not a peace that's found just in the awareness that something happened on the other side of the world, but a belief that what took place on the cross directly affected me in my heart and in my soul. My captivity to sin, my condemnation before God, both of those have been directly affected by the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not just a mere non-combatant who's watching the news and seeing what's going on. I am the battlefield. My heart is the battlefield. The war has been raging within me. And my only hope in order to be victorious in this particular battle, my only hope is in Christ. Because I'm not just the battlefield, I'm also the defeated army. I'm the one who's been conquered. I'm the one who's enslaved. I'm the one who is captive to sin. And yet Christ comes, and my only hope is to believe in him to do what I could never do, to satisfy the law of God on my behalf, and to defeat the powers of sin, the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan, and to transfer me out of the law of sin and death into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That can't just be a mere news headline. It can't just be something that I hear about and say, well, that's good, I suppose. It can't just be a mere fact. That, says John, that, says Jesus, must be what we believe. So that we cry out here with Thomas in verse 28, "My Lord and my God, you have satisfied the wrath of God. You have made peace between me and God. You have defeated my sin and the powers of darkness." That's the only way that we will know peace, to truly know peace. In fact, even to know the peace that is found in the sovereignty of God, of knowing that he's in control of all things, that all things are in his hand, that he has conquered Satan, and that the forces of darkness will be forever vanquished, that information actually does you absolutely no good if you just simply know that that's what's going to happen, and yet you don't believe. Because knowing about the sovereignty of God, you should know that the sovereign God is about to cast your soul into eternal judgment in hell. Our peace has to start with a faith in the gospel. It has to start in a faith in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen again. That's the only way to know peace in the conflict with God, but it's really the only way to know peace even in this world, of knowing that the conflict with Satan is going to come to an end and he's going to be defeated, that our sin is going to be forever defeated and forever removed from us. That information only does us any good if we believe. And so John and Jesus here are calling us, demanding us to believe. Anything short of recognizing that Christ is our only hope for peace is not true faith. And so Christ says, Christ demands, believe, not just as facts, but believe in faith, believe the gospel, and know true peace. Know true peace in Christ. Which brings us then not just to the definition of peace, not just to the demand to believe, but the call to declare it, to declare that message of peace. Look at verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And Jesus came declaring peace, accomplishing peace, but declaring what he was going to do, declaring what he had done. In fact, he's even declaring it three times in this passage. And so Jesus now is saying to his disciples, "As I have declared peace to you, you need to go declare peace to others." He's not calling us to accomplish that peace. He's calling us to declare it, that it has been accomplished, that it has been finished. Go and tell other people about it. Jesus Christ came to earth to declare peace. We even celebrated that at Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But now, understanding the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus, we have to go out to a world that thinks it already understands what peace is. It thinks it already understands what goodwill on earth means. We have to go to a group of people and declare to them, no, this is true peace. It's found in Christ. It's found in the gospel. In fact, even look at verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This verse, because of where it occurs in the other gospels, is sometimes called the keys of the kingdom that have been given to Jesus Christ. But it is a declarative function that he passes on then to his disciples. As he says, "I have given you the keys of the kingdom," telling them you are to go forth and to declare to people that their sins are forgiven. If you declare to someone that their sins are forgiven in the good news of the cross, received by faith, then they're forgiven. And yet if you withhold that declaration, it is withheld, which often takes place even through the gospel of telling people the truth that just because you believe you're a good person, just because you think you've done enough to somehow make up for your sin, it is the responsibility of the church to declare to someone, that's not true faith. That's not the true gospel. Your sins are not forgiven because you think you're a good person. Your sins are not forgiven because you think you have done enough. We have to declare to people. It's the responsibility of the church to declare and to warn people, your sins are not forgiven. You're not trusting in Christ's death and his righteousness. You're trusting only in yourself. God does not forgive the sins of those who think they don't need Christ. It's those who realize they need Christ whose sins are declared forgiven. It's part of even why when we take the Lord's Supper, we say that all are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper, all who are members in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church. In other words, those who have met with their elders and have been declared, your sins are forgiven. We have evaluated your faith. We've heard your testimony. We believe that you are a believer in Christ Jesus. Again, it's a declarative function. It's why even at times as elders we have to tell people, we don't think you should be taking the Lord's Supper. Not to be mean, but to protect people. Not to shun people, but to declare to people, what we're hearing from you and what we're seeing from you doesn't sound like you know Christ. And so you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. What you have is not a faith in the gospel. But even in that time of declaration, when we were declaring to someone, look, for your own spiritual safety, we don't think you should take the Lord's Supper. Even then, it's a call to repentance. We're saying this because we don't think you believe, so believe. We're still declaring to you the gospel. We're still telling you, we think you need to believe. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, inside the church or outside the church, our function is really the same. To declare the good news of the gospel. To declare the peace of God through the gospel. Jesus doesn't say in verse 22, I send you out to tell those who have never heard. No, he just says, I send you out. Tell everybody. In fact, he says in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the commission of the church, to teach the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's not just declaring the word of God to those who don't know, but declaring the truth of the gospel to those who do know, encouraging them, calling them to continue to persevere in their faith. It's not just a peace defined, it's not just a peace that's demanded to be believed, but it's a calling to declare that peace to all. To go out and to tell them that in Christ Jesus there is peace through the forgiveness of sins. There is peace in Christ through his cross and resurrection. That is what we declare. Your sins are forgiven because of the gospel, because of Christ Jesus. So believe. Which leads us then finally and fourthly to the deposit of the Holy Spirit. To borrow Paul's term from Colossians and Ephesians, and it helps me keep all four D's if you've been paying attention. The definition of peace, the demand to believe, the declaration, and now the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says in verse 42, after breathing, receive the Holy Spirit, he says to them. Scholars immediately begin to protest and say, Jesus, what are you doing here? The Holy Spirit isn't poured out until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So why are you breathing on your disciples and saying that they're receiving the Holy Spirit now? This is too early. You've jumped the gun. You got your timeline mixed up. Jesus, what are you doing? And yet throughout this gospel for John, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the linchpin. It has been the climax, the guarantee of all that has been promised and all that is to come has been wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that as John now is writing, after Christ has resurrected, he is telling us everything that was promised in the resurrection has come or is coming. It's guaranteed. It's been sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. John is almost writing, and Jesus is almost speaking the way that the Apostle Paul talks in Romans chapter 8, when he says, we have been glorified, but we haven't been glorified yet. And yet Paul's point in Romans 8 is, but it's so guaranteed, it's already yours. This is not I hope I'm glorified someday. This is, no, you will be. You will be glorified. Someday. It's guaranteed so that Paul can even talk about it in the past tense. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. I'm demonstrating for you now that I'm giving it to you. The resurrection guarantees that it is yours. It'll be poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but Jesus is saying, look, it's my Spirit that I'm giving you. It's my Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so I am giving it to you. And declaring that I'm giving it to you, even though it'll be, you know, a couple weeks before you actually receive it in full power. But it is coming. It is guaranteed. Which is great news for us, as John and Jesus have demanded that we believe. Because we see Thomas's struggle to believe there in verse 29, where Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We question, how can that be? I mean, Thomas is one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the disciples who walked with Jesus. If Thomas has problems believing, then what hope is there for any of us to believe when we haven't seen what Thomas has seen? And yet, thankfully, by the grace of God, we're reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe, that works in our hearts, the hearts of human beings, and calls them to faith in Christ, that regenerates the human heart, taking that heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says, that enables us to believe. That's our confidence as we consider what Jesus is saying here, that there will be those who will not see and who will believe, because such is the power of the Holy Spirit at work within them to enable them and to cause them to believe, even when they haven't seen. Which is also a great relief for us as we consider this calling to declare the gospel. Because the question is not just, how could we believe? The question is, what hope do we have as we declare this message of peace to others? What hope do we have that they're actually going to listen to us? That they're actually going to believe? What hope do we have that the simple words of the gospel are going to change people's hearts and minds? Well, the answer is we don't go out in our own power. We don't go out in our own effort. We go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. We go out declaring the peace with God, peace in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the conflict with Satan and with the kingdom of darkness. We go out to a world that so desperately needs peace, believing that those in whom the Spirit of God is working will hear our message and will believe, that they will be the good soil on which the seed falls, and that it will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But our confidence is not in ourselves. We don't go out in our own wisdom. We don't go out in the power of our own words. We don't go out in faith in ourselves, but in faith in the power of the Spirit of God. The whole message of the gospel depends not on us, but on the working of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Spirit of Christ, impacting the hearts of those who desperately need peace. It's even what gives me confidence to preach this morning. Otherwise, if I'm standing up here preaching, what good does it do? What good does it do even for my own soul to have studied the passage this week? But our confidence is not in my words or my ability or my persuading you to believe, but in the work of the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, working in my heart through the power of the Word of God. It is the power of Scripture that convinces us. It is the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us that gives us the confidence then to declare the message of which we have been convinced to others and to tell them, this is the peace that you can have with God. To be able to tell them the only way to have true peace is to believe. And so in confidence in the Holy Spirit, I call you to hear and to believe, to hear the definition of peace, to hear that demand to believe. And to believe in Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and to have peace with God. Peace in the midst of the conflict with this world and to have peace in our hearts. A confidence in that peace then to be able to declare it to others, believing that the Spirit of God is at work. We need peace. Our world needs peace. And so may we indeed, by the power of the Spirit of God working through His Word, may we hear that message of peace from John chapter 20, and may we declare that message of peace to others so that we can truly say, in Christ, may peace be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the peace that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, soften our hearts so that we hear, so that we believe, so that we rely upon that peace. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of chaos, Heavenly Father, help us to find peace in you, peace with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed pour peace into our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would accomplish in us all that you have planned and purposed for eternal glory and eternal peace. For it's in you we pray. Amen.